pray, Lord Jesus, that our responses to our authorities would demonstrate to others that we know that you are first and you are above all and you are over all, and we trust you. Help us, we pray this morning, in your precious name. Amen. Well, I thank you for your patience all throughout this week and for giving me the opportunity to have this dress rehearsal this week before start taping Monday. This has helped me tremendously to get ready for that. I know which lectures are too long and which ones are too short, and where the slides didn't act just the way I wanted them to act, and so it's allowed me to make a lot of mid-course corrections. And so you have a great part in the ministry of this, in the videos and Changed Into His Image. I think the last I heard, they had sold 720 sets of those videos, most of those to churches, which means that, and you had a part in that because you were the dress rehearsal for that video as well. And that means a lot of churches were able to hear what you have been hearing. And the same, we're praying for this, that God will unify his people around truth. And in fact, the whole message of Ephesians is unity. And it's how God is going to unify everything in the end, and how to unify the body in the meantime, and how to illustrate that unity in marriage. And appreciate the part that you have had. It means a great deal to me that you let me practice on you. I don't want you to feel like guinea pigs, but I am greatly burdened for us here, particularly because this is my church. But I appreciate your patience in all of this. Well, we're in session 12, Submitting in the Fear of God. And the introduction, it says, all of us are under authorities of various kinds throughout our lives, parental and spiritual, civil, educational, and so forth. All of us are under God's authority all the time. Furthermore, none of us likes to be told to do something we don't want to do. And therein lies the recipe for serious conflict with our authorities. Just as fleshly leadership is destructive, so is fleshly followership. The remedy for both is the fear of the Lord. And in this session, you will see how we do not have to lose hope just because our leaders are not doing the right thing. We will learn how our responses can please God no matter what our authority is asking us to do. These are hard lessons for all of us because we naturally want things to go our own way. But like Paul and Silas, even in our prison experiences, we can have rejoicing hearts because of what we are seeing about our great God, even though our authorities may be making life difficult for us. Begin by looking at Ephesians 5:21, right after Ephesians 5:18, where Paul says for us to be not drunk with wine, whereas excess, but be filled with the Spirit. He says, we are to be speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your hearts to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then he says, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of the Lord. And then he says, wives, submit yourselves, and on he goes. Now, unfortunately, many evangelicals, and particularly evangelical feminists, have taken this verse, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God, as a support for their egalitarian view of the structures of life, and saying that, see, Paul really isn't saying that somebody can tell somebody else what to do, because everybody is to be submitting one to another. And they take this verse entirely out of its context and misapply it to support a very unbiblical view of life. What Paul is doing here is merely presenting a preface for everything that is to follow. He's saying to the church that is assembled there at Ephesus, now I want all of you to be submitting one to another, and the implication, as we see in the rest of the chapter, is in the roles that God has given you. And that means you Christian slaves out here in the audience, you need to be submitting yourselves to your Christian masters who are also out in this audience. And you Christian young people are to be submitting yourselves to your parents. And you Christian wives are to be submitting yourselves to your husbands. And we're to be submitting one to another, even though we are in this same body and we are all one in Christ and we all have the same standing before God. We all have to be submitting ourselves one to another as our roles are defined in the will of God. And that's what he's saying. This is not teaching egalitarianism. And then he goes on and talks about the submission that wives ought to have for their to their husbands, and children to their parents, and servants to their masters. And we have to keep that in mind as we go through this, because there's some very wrong teaching going around. There's a bad bug in the air, so to speak. Well, let's look at some submissions, pictures of submission, and find out what might be wrong with these settings. Remember when your children were young, or perhaps if you can remember back when you were young, there were these picture puzzle kind of things that said, what's wrong with this picture? You know, and it might have a boat up in the air, you know, and it might have a horse out in the middle of a lake, you know, or something like that. And the whole goal was to teach some particular skills to young people to pick out and distinguish between certain things and so forth. Well, what's wrong with these pictures here? Jessica, who is 15 years old and pregnant, has just run away with her 17-year-old boyfriend, leaving her parents a note that she is tired of their restrictions. Teresa, the wife of Joel, whom we met last night, has just announced to Joel that she has been consulting with her attorney. She is leaving Joel and the children. Joel, remember, was a heavy-handed, mean-fisted guy who was very intolerant with his own children and with his wife. She is leaving Joel and the children he has destroyed through his controlling ways. He will have to pick up the pieces of their lives on his own. She also announces that she has been greatly helped throughout this ordeal by a divorcee at work, and that she will be moving in with him immediately. New government regulations require that particular safeguards be set up in work areas where certain chemicals are stored. Bill, a worker in the chemical storage area of a manufacturing plant, thinks the regulation should be enforced in his department. His supervisor, Steve, tells him that the higher-ups have decided they don't have to follow the new regulations since the chemicals they store, though similar to the ones on the list, are not specifically mentioned in the regulations. Bill, who has always prided himself in being a black-and-white kind of guy, is furious. He immediately goes into a tirade about the insensibility of the shop owners to the safety of their workers. He denounces what he perceives to be their anything-for-a-buck philosophy and threatens to quit. Pastor Phillips has just had another conversation with the youth director, Pastor Jake. Pastor Jake is not being careful about the kind of music he is using with the youth group. His selections are increasingly leaning toward Christian rock. Jake defends his actions by citing certain parents and their teens who are happy with his fresh ideas. He says he really doesn't see music as a moral issue, and says, after all, it is a heart attitude that counts with God, not adherence to man-made standards. Phil, the passive internet day-trading, pornography-indulging husband of Robin, whom we met in the last session, has just been taken to the emergency room of the hospital because of a suicide attempt. Robin had finally sought help from their pastor, who had been seeing Phil about his selfish and sinful ways. The pastor has met with him three times, compassionately offering help, but firmly threatening church discipline if he doesn't turn from his sin. Phil, rather than face his sin or face the church, decided to take his life. Fortunately, Robin got up in the middle of the night to get a drink of water and heard the car running in the garage. She found Phil slumped over the steering wheel, almost dead from the carbon monoxide fumes. So, what is wrong with these pictures? Certainly, in every one of them, submission is missing. In every case, an authority has a right to expect something. But we can't say that the solution is merely, if all of these people would just start being obedient, everything would go right. Because they need more than just mere obedience. They need something else. And as we've looked at in the last session, they need genuine biblical humility, and they need hope. Especially people like Phil. Well, like all of these people. All of them are at the end of their rope with what their authorities are asking them to do. And even though, and they have chosen an unbiblical way to handle that demand, but all of them need hope. And the answer, as we saw in the last session, for both of those things, for them to have the humility they need and for them to have the hope they need, is in the fear of God. In fact, more than a quarter of the references in the Bible that deal with the fear of the Lord speak of it in the context of obedience. More than a quarter of the references in the Bible. And in this session, it's kind of a spiritual checkup for all of us. This session, more than any other, will reveal your view of God's sovereignty, His love, and your trust in His wisdom. Here in our Sunday school, we have been studying through trusting God with these exact same three themes. That if you're going to walk in the fear of God, and I commend to you Jerry Bridges' next work called The Joy of Fearing God. And it's that is a tremendous study. But in trusting God, he's highlighting the attributes of God of his sovereignty and his love and his wisdom. And our submission to authority reveals how strongly we believe in those. And I have reserved this discussion for the end of our seminar, because this is hard stuff to take unless your view of God is right. If we have a hard view of authority, it's because we have a hard view of God. If our view of God is right, even if our authorities are difficult, our hearts can be just like Paul's, rejoicing in our prisons. I think it's interesting in Matthew 8, I believe it is, where Jesus was with his disciples and a centurion came to him asking Jesus to come and heal his servant, or just asking him that his servant would be healed. And Jesus said, Of course I will. I will come to your house. And he said, oh, no, you don't have to do that. You see, I understand how authority works. Because I'm a man under authority, and I have people under authority. I have people under me. And I just say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do, and he doeth. And you know what Jesus said? He said, this is astounding. I haven't seen this kind of faith in all of Israel. How is this man's understanding of spiritual things revealed? By how he understood authority. And I think you were able to see as we go on why our Lord made such a close connection between spiritual understanding and a response to authority. And just to help us review a little bit, remember the grand reality that God is over all. He's above all and over all. And we are his creatures, as the psalmist said, we are the sheep of his pasture. It is he that hath made us and not we ourselves. And the application of that is the grand reality principle, is that there, if you are operating with biblical sovereignty in the role of leadership that God has given you, then you are exercising that leadership, that sovereignty, that power, that rulership with goodness and greatness. And if you are under authority and you are operating with biblical subordination, then you are responding in the fear of God with humility toward your authorities and hope. And we want to examine the issues that are under the line here and included in the topic of biblical subordination. And just as there are fleshly ways of ruling, there are fleshly ways for us to respond to those who rule over us. And the first one is a self-serving defiance. I think this is a familiar one to all of us. And we find, as we talk about matters of the flesh, all of us are very flexible in how we operate in the flesh. We can move from one fleshly attitude to another just at the, drop of a hat, because it serves us better to be fleshly this way than to be fleshly this way any longer. But a self-serving defiance. This is a person who pleases himself by opposing his authority. You can't make me do that. You have no right to do that. I don't have to listen to you. If I don't like it, I don't have to do it. That's a self-serving defiance. It is the spirit of the prodigal son, whose Pride demanded more freedom. I don't like these restrictions. I don't like these constraints. I don't like these responsibilities. I have certain rights, and I'm going to go do what I want to do and not listen to you. It's the spirit of the prodigal son. And as I said, that is a natural bent for all of us. And the problem is that so often we think the issue we are arguing over with our authorities is more important than the issues of our heart responses. We get so embroiled in the controversy, and whether we're right or wrong, or our boss is right or wrong, or mom and dad are right and wrong, that we forget that the most important thing is not generally even the issue we are arguing over. The most important thing is, what kind of response do I have to that authority? It's very, very instructive in the New Testament, with all of the admonitions there are to slaves, that Paul did not lay out for them a whole lot of details about what they had to obey in and what they didn't have to obey in. The assumption was, you have to obey everything that's not contrary to God. And all of the commands are talking about how to have the right manner of response to those things. I want to read to you an incident from that's in the text. Many years ago, Kevin, not his real name, a graduate assistant, came to see me for advice. He was the supervisor of the dishwashing operations in the dining common at the university. Since the dining common feeds several thousand faculty, staff, and students for three meals a day, you can imagine how many thousands of trays, glasses, cups, and tableware must be washed daily. I don't know if you've ever thought about that, but that's just a lot of dirty dishes. And you just turn around and get them all put away, and you turn around and you do it all over again for several thousand more people. Kevin had a problem because a new shift manager had just been hired, and the new manager had told Kevin that they must change the flow for the dishwashing operations. Kevin told me, "Dr. Berg, I've worked as dishwasher since I was a freshman. I have been washing dishes longer than anyone at the dining common ever. I know dishwashing. This plan won't work. It will cost us money because it is inefficient. It is a poor stewardship of God's money." When I asked him what he had done about it, he said he had talked with the dining common manager, who told him they would do it the way the shift manager wanted to do it. I listened to him for 30 minutes or so as he described the details of the situation. I asked him many questions, trying to lead him to come to the right responses on his own. He finally summarized his concern again and exclaimed, "What do you think of that?" And I replied, "I guess God is more concerned about cleaning up your dirty heart than he is about cleaning up dirty dishes." He admitted that his attitude wasn't the best, but he protested that this was poor stewardship of God's money. I reminded him that God trashed the whole earth once to make a statement about human hearts, and I asked him, "Was that poor stewardship?" That's a horrible waste, isn't it? My point here is that so often we think the issue we are arguing about with our authorities is more important than the issues of our heart responses. Jesus didn't die for dishes or whatever issue seems to be at stake at the moment. He died to forgive sins of rebellious and unbelieving hearts. And Kevin is demonstrating self-serving defiance. Now, folks, God is not silent about this issue. And remember, Paul is writing, and Peter, the verses we're going to look at come from Paul and Peter. They are writing their epistles during first century Roman rule under Nero. And many people in the congregation were slaves. And many of them did not have Christian masters. Look at what Paul says in Romans 13 about government. And he's speaking here, the context is Nero. "Let every soul," now how many are left out of that? "Now let every soul be subject unto the powers," the governing powers, the powers that be. "For there is no authority or power but of God. The powers that be, the authorities that be, are ordained of God. Whosoever resisteth the authority, resisteth the ordinance of God." And they that resist, what you mean, the ordinance, that if the authority says you can only drive one way on this street, does that mean that that rule came from God? Is that the ordinance of God you're resisting? No, the ordinance of God that you're resisting, if you drive the wrong way, is the ordinance of God that said obey those who make up those rules. You disobey those rules, you disobey the ordinance of God who said you must obey them. And they that resist shall receive to themselves condemnation. I remember very well my freshman year. I came to the university, as many of you know, in great rebellion. I wanted to wear my hair longer than I wanted to, than they would let me wear it. I wanted to have a car, and I couldn't have a car. I didn't like checking on and off campus, because I had been pretty free with how I lived my last couple of years in senior high. If I didn't want to come home at night, I didn't come home at night. And now I got to check off just to go across the street. And back in those days, music was on records, and none of my records checked either. And I remember the day that it struck me that when God called me to Bob Jones University, he already knew what that rule book was, and that there were certain logical implications to his calling for my life. That if he called me to that university, he called me to be obedient to those rules. And that's exactly what Paul is saying here. In Romans 13, 5-6, wherefore you must needs be subject not only to avoid wrath, but also for conscience sake toward God. For this cause pay ye tribute also, pay your taxes, for they are God's ministers attending continually upon this very thing. You know what he calls officers of the government? Ministers. So if you see Dan Marceau out there in his police car and he's got somebody pulled over and the lights are flashing, just say, there's Dan ministering, because that's exactly what he's doing. Colossians 3:22, servants obey in all things. Now, is that exclusive? All things, your masters according to the flesh. The ones that walk around you in flesh and blood, he says, in singleness of heart, fearing God, he says. Now, Paul knows this is rough. He says, if you're going to obey those masters with a singleness of heart, you're going to have the fear of God. Titus 2:9-10, he tells Titus, the pastor, to exhort the servants in his congregation to be obedient unto their own masters. Why? That they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. So that their responses reflect that God is first. Do you suppose that obedient, God-fearing slaves in first century Ephesus stood out among the rest of the slaves? I imagine they did. And they showed that God was first. 1 Peter 2:18, servants, be subject to your masters with all fear. And that's talking about the fear of God. Not only to the good and gentle, it's easy to submit to them, but also to the froward, and that word means perverse and unreasonable. And then he goes on, he says, for as you have Christ as an example, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but he committed himself to him who judges righteously. When all of Jesus Christ's earthly authorities were making unrighteous judgments about him, saying he's a blasphemer, he wasn't a blasphemer. They said he's a wine bibber, he wasn't a drunkard. They said he's worthy of death. Of all people, he was not worthy of death. Those are unrighteous judgments. But what did he do? He committed himself to the one who does make righteous judgments. And Peter in this passage says, this is your example that you should follow in his steps. The Bible very clearly teaches, folks, that a God-fearing believer will submit to his authority. So, one fleshly response to authority is a self-serving defiance. But there's a second one that's a little more subtle, and I call that a self-serving deference. To defer means to yield to somebody. It means to step aside and let somebody else go first, let them have their way. I defer to you, go ahead and we'll do it your way. That's what deference means. And when we are deferring for self-serving reasons, a self-serving deference means that we yield to our authorities because it gets us what we want. This is the spirit of the elder brother in that story of the prodigal son. He did all of the right things to make sure he got what he wanted, but his pride demanded more record. You bring this son home and he spent all of his money on harlots, and you have a party for him, and you never did that for me. I don't get that kind of recognition and appreciation around here. And if you and I are operating, if we are obeying our authorities out of a self-serving deference, we're going to get very irritated when we don't get the recognition and appreciation we ought to have. That's a surefire way to know that you are obeying for a selfish reason. This guy bristles sometimes at having to obey, but obeying is better than the war that follows if he doesn't. Now, let's look at some passages again where Paul is in Ephesians and Colossians is giving instructions to slaves about how to defer. They must be yielding to their masters, but there is it can't be just a self-serving yielding at all. Paul says in Ephesians 6, "Servants, be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling." That's talking about with fear toward God. "In singleness of heart as unto Christ." And he goes on to say, "Not with eye service as men pleasers, but as the servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart." Doing what will of God? The will of God is the everything your masters tell you to do. Can you imagine the encouragement it must have been to a first century slave when he became a redeemed Christian slave? I don't mean redeemed from his vocation of slavery. I mean redeemed from his condemnation to hell. To understand that now he was a servant of Jesus Christ. Boy, that must have been a liberating thought. Can you imagine the hope it brought to a slave to learn that although he had a Lord down here on this earth, and it may have been a hard Lord, that there was a Lord of the Lords? And though Nero was a difficult king, there was a King of the Kings that was now his father. And if we're getting discouraged because of our authorities, we have forgotten that there is a Lord of the Lords and a King of the Kings. And a master of the masters, and a shepherd of the shepherds, and a groom of all the grooms. And that's our hope. Because oftentimes we can't take hope in the people who are leading us. And that's exactly what Paul is saying here, is that you can't do this with just be a men pleaser and try to get them off your back. You're to do this with singleness of heart, fearing God, keeping God in this picture as first. Because you are serving the Lord Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. With goodwill, not grouchiness, with goodwill. A great spirit, an eagerness, with goodwill doing services to the Lord. You say, yeah, but you know, and Paul didn't define what that service was. There were some servants who were, you know, butlers to bring guests in and so forth, and they had some rulership even over the other servants. But there are other servants who are emptying latrines and fetching water and working in quarries and digging holes in the ground and gardening and all kinds of things. And he says, with goodwill doing this service as to the Lord and not to men. You know, when there are times when we're really seeming to give everything we have and our authorities aren't noticing it, and we get really irritated that, well, I'm obeying and nobody, I don't get any appreciation out of this. You know what that is? That's a reality check from God. Why are you doing this in the first place? This is our service to Christ. Did you know that you can wash dishes and clean up after youngins and after husbands, and that is an offering today to Jesus Christ? And you can work at your job on the assembly line, or and standing in front of a classroom, or in a sales position, or a clerk at Walmart, or whatever you're doing, And maybe you don't get any words of appreciation. And that is something you don't hear very often. But did you know that that is an assignment from God, and you can do it for God? It's your service. It's your reasonable service, Romans 12 says. Knowing that whatsoever good any man doeth, the same shall he receive of the Lord, whether he be bond or free. Do you think these slaves had any hope that they would get Slave of the Month award? You think they had that stuff? 20-year bonuses? 10-year watches, 10-year sundials, you know, whatever they had. Do you think they had any hope of those kinds of rewards? No. And here comes Paul with this breath of fresh air and say, but there is reward coming. You will receive from the Lord, whether you're bond or free. Folks, when we take our eyes off the grand display of what is happening and what is going to happen, we can get very, very discouraged in our little bitty corners. And our prison cells seem to get more confining and less dark and more filled with rats. But here are apostles who are rejoicing in those prison cells because they're seeing things much broader than little bitty prison cells. And every time Paul went into prison, he had no guarantee he was getting out. And some of us may say, well, you know, I don't know, you know, I could work this with my husband, or I could, you know, I could be a little bit more encouraged with mom and dad if I knew when this was going to end. Paul never knew when his prisons were going to end. Colossians, Paul says, servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service, not this self-serving deference that just gives them what they want when they see it, when they're around, as men pleases, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. So to summarize, neither self-serving defiance nor self-serving deference pleases God. Both of them put self before God and others, and both lead to despair. Well, what is God's prescription? Oh, let me give you one other reference here in Colossians, finishing that passage. And whatsoever you do, let's talk about what that is now. That's emptying the latrine. That's going out to the market. That's butchering the cattle, whatever it is the slave was given to do. And whatsoever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord, and not unto men. You must have your eye on who the Lord of your Lord is, and who the King of your King is. Knowing that of the Lord you shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Christ. Boy, that breathed a lot of hope into some pretty tired first century slaves. But he that doeth wrong, he says, Paul says, you don't carry this out, you will receive for the wrong which you have done, and there's no respect of person. You can't defy the Lord of your Lord. God's prescription. Well, both of the self-serving responses we have looked at lack humility, because both of them leave out God's ways and are attempting to deal with authorities in our own terms. And both have to be confessed and forsaken. If you and I are operating in this self-serving deference, I'll give them what they want because, you know, all right, I got to have a job and I may as well do what they say. Listen, folks, that is an abomination to God. Because it ignores that God is in this picture. Or if we're saying, I don't have to do that. I don't agree with that. I'm going to do what I want. That has to be repented of, those spirits. Because they're against everything that we have looked at here in the Scripture. It has to be repented of and it has to be forsaken. That cannot be our standard operating procedure. Both of these responses lack humility, and both of these responses destroy hope. Defiance destroys hope because God has so wired the universe that rebellion gets its just end. And disobedience, if you and I as Christian believers are defiant toward our authorities and disobedient toward our authorities, we have just then broken fellowship with God And you know what that does? That cuts off the light for us. And there will be an increasing darkness in our life, and we will end up in despair. And self-serving deference destroys hope. Because even though you're obedient, when you're doing this in the flesh, trying to get what you want out of it, it gets really, really tiring to keep up this thing about obeying this guy when he's asking me to do all this kind of stuff. And it wears on you after a while, and eventually it destroys your hope. You either have to resign yourself to a robot-like existence. I just won't even think about this stuff, and I won't think about that jerk. I'll just go ahead with my job, and I'll do this kind of stuff, and I'll keep my stuff on here, and when I leave, I'll forget about it. And listen, that is not how God wants us to live. But if you get yourself into that self-serving deference, you resign yourself to this robot-like existence, which you can only tolerate for so long before you finally chuck the whole thing. Paul said we could, by the way we obey our authorities, we could adorn the gospel of God. We could show the greatness of our God and what he's done for us. And in Titus 2, 9 to 11, we didn't look at all of that passage, but he tells slaves how they can adorn the gospel of God. He says, not answering again. You know what that means? In the vernacular today, it would mean no back talk. That was a specific command for those of us under authority. No back talk. No purloining. We don't use that word anymore. Purloining means pilfering. It means because my boss isn't giving me what he ought to be paying me, I'll just take a few of these things home. It means I'll clock in and then go take some extra time and I'll do this or that. That's pilfering. Because I'm not getting what I ought to be getting, I'll take what I have, what I need from my master. And Paul said, you don't adorn the gospel of God that way. No answering again, no purloining, but showing all good fidelity, faithfulness in your obligations is how you adorn the gospel of God. So boy, you know, it would be a whole lot easier if I could trust my authorities. Well, let me give you an encouraging note, that never does God call any of us to trust our authorities. Isn't that encouraging? I've never found it in the Bible where God commands us to trust an authority except him. You look over in 1 Peter 3 when he's talking to wives there, and he says, he tells them that they are to win their husbands by the submissive spirit, this meek and quiet spirit. And then he says, and you will be like Sarah, who obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, treating him as her Lord, the one who could tell her what to do, who trusted in God. God merely commands us to obey them and trust him. You can't be commanded to trust any mortal, because every one of us has some chinks in our armor, and in some respects we're not trustworthy. Now, that's a different matter with God. He can command us to trust him because he's entirely trustworthy. So he never puts us into an impossible thing. Now, it's nicer if you have bosses that you can trust. It's easier to obey people you can trust. But we got to understand, we get hung up on this. Say, well, I can't respect him. I can't trust him. You don't expect me to obey him. God does. He doesn't ask you to trust your authority. He asks you to obey your authority and trust him. And that raises a dilemma, a bit of a painful situation here for us. Because we're asked to obey people and trust God, but everything inside us resists that. And we have to understand that we cannot make any decisions about our obedience and so forth without believing somebody. The reason we don't trust God is because, one of the things I mentioned before, one of the reasons we don't trust God is that we don't know him well. We don't obey him because we don't trust him many times. Imagine if you're walking through the mall out at Haywood Mall, and this fella comes up to you, or a lady comes up to you, and pretty ill-kept and not perhaps one of the more savory characters out at the mall, and says, you know, I left my wallet at home and I need something over here. Would you loan me $50? And I will give you, I'll give you my name and address. Here's my name and address is right, give me your name and address and your telephone number, and I'll send you that $50. Now, most of us would be very hesitant to give that person the $50, let alone give them our address and telephone number. Why don't we want them having these things? Why don't we want them having our telephone number and our address and our $50? Because we don't trust that person. We don't know what he's going to do with that. But now let's say that you're out at the mall and your father comes up and he's a good dad and very trustworthy dad, and he says, honey, you got $50 on you. I got to buy this over here. I left my wallet at home. And wouldn't look at him and say, look, man, I don't know you. No, you would say, well, sure, Dad, if I had $50, if you have $50, you'd say, well, sure. Listen, it's easy to listen and hearken to the words and the requests of somebody that you trust. And what I want us to see is that we're always believing somebody. We're either believing God or we're believing our own sinful heart about these matters. And God says, I want you to believe me. I want you to trust me. Obey those that have the rule over you. Really, the test of our spiritual life is who we are believing with our faith, God or our own hearts. Romy might say, though, what about the disagreements? Do I always have to submit to authority? Aren't there times when you can disagree with authority? Well, there are a couple of important principles. If the request coming from our authority is unreasonable, then the instruction from God is that we need to change our desires. We need to change what we want to do. That doesn't mean we can't talk to them about it and respectfully submit some other things or whatever. But basically, if it comes down that it's just unreasonable, then we have to do it. And the boss says, no, we're going to do it this way. Then we're to change what we want. Say, well, all right, I'll do it, but I can't change what I want to do. No, you can. Because if it's the will of God for us to do the thing he's asked us to do, then I can't know the will of God and not want the will of God for my life. That means I've got to change what I want. Now, that takes a high view of God and a willing submission to him. I'm gladly surrendered to you and everything you ask me to do through this man because I love you. That's in singleness of heart, fearing God. And that's what 1 Peter 2:18 to 23 is about. And we looked at that briefly, where Peter said, servants, be subject to your masters in all things, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward, to the stubborn, unreasonable. Listen, Paul was often in jail. That's an unreasonable request. And you know what he said? You know what? I have learned to be content. I've learned how to be abased and how to abound. You say, well, I can't change my desires. Paul said you can. He said, I learned how to do this. In fact, you know, I've gotten to the point now where I can even take pleasure in infirmities and distresses and all of these things that come upon me. Because you know what? I'm seeing some greater things of God through all of it. Well, if the request is unbiblical, we certainly can appeal. Like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who were required to bow down to the golden statue of Nebuchadnezzar. And there were some pretty high-level negotiations with them about that. And we don't have a recorded incident of their appeal, but Daniel certainly made an appeal for them and himself about not eating the king's meat. Because there are issues where we have to obey God rather than man. If our authority asks us to do something unbiblical, we have to say, well, let me suggest this. For example, if an unsaved husband tells his wife, you may not read your Bible anymore. Maybe because he's getting convicted every time he sees her reading the Bible or whatever. Well, she can go to him and appeal to him and say, well, honey, you know, I'm not sure exactly why you're saying for me to do that. Maybe it's because you, maybe it makes you uncomfortable when I'm doing it. I'll tell you what, I'll just read my Bible when you're not around, because I don't want to be rubbing this in your face all the time. So I'll just read it when you're not around. If he says, no, you can't read it at all, well, she has to say, well, honey, I'm sorry, but I have to read it because God tells me I must. And I'm not trying to bring out every nuance of this, but we can make an appeal. But then if the appeal is rejected, then we must respectfully refuse to submit and learn to rejoice in our suffering. Now, if he begins to beat her, she certainly ought to call 911 and appeal to his authorities. So, yeah, but what about all this emotional abuse? Look, the Bible calls emotional abuse suffering. And he tells us how to handle that. Now, when it's physical danger, you can run. There's plenty of precedent for that in the Scripture. When your king is throwing spears at you, it's okay to duck. And it's okay to run from the palace, and it's okay to go hide in caves. And when they're after you physically to destroy you, you can run. But when they're just making life difficult, there isn't any precedent in the Scriptures that says you don't have to endure suffering. And we need to think that one through greatly, because most of the impact of the first century was made by suffering people. The conclusion here is we will never come up with the humble, hope-filled responses until we see clearly that the sovereign God who is over all is great and good to all. We have to find ways in our responses to show that God is first, and that he's over all, and that he's above all. And these are hard things for us, but they take on a whole different light when we have seen God in all of his greatness and all of his goodness. That brings humility to us, and it brings a great deal of hope to us in our prison experiences, like it did with Paul. Lord Jesus, these are hard things for us. There's not a one of us to whom this comes naturally. And there's not a one of us who wants these difficult times to come our way. But we know that in order to purify us and to make us as lights in a very dark world, you often call us into suffering. And we pray that we might suffer well, because you are the King of heaven, and you are the one who brings great, brilliant light to our prison. And we trust you, and we love you. So we pray it in your name. Amen.